Welcome. We're glad you're here. If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Acts, chapter 2. You'll find the outline on the back of the bulletin. The title to today's message is The Non-Decaying Messiah. He was buried, but he did not see decay. And you'll see the big idea. The big idea. If you forget everything I say today, don't forget the big idea. In Peter's sermon, he's trying to get across a point. And the point is, this one you crucified, right? The one you thought was the wrong guy, he's your non-decaying, ascended, glorified Messiah. That's the big idea. I want to point out something in our bulletin besides a typo. Sorry, Mike. Every week we put in what is the next week's passage. And we do that for a reason. We want to encourage you to study ahead of time. We believe that you will get much more out of the Sunday sermons if you don't come cold. In other words, just come, sit down, and get a commentary. If you need help, we'll give you some good suggestions. Study the passage, take it apart, put it back together. That's there. The typo is, and this is my bad, I did this. Instead of Acts 3, which I have here, it's Acts 2. So Mike, next week we'll have Acts 2. Our passage today begins in Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 25, which we'll get to in just a second here. We'll read the passage as we go along. You can see on your outline, we have a little introduction. You remember what Guy said about Acts chapter 2? The Spirit, what? Blew through, right? So in Acts chapter 2, the first 13 verses, we have the events of what we call the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. And on that day, Jesus had given instructions to his disciples, stay in Jerusalem, don't go anywhere, until you receive the promise of the Father. What was the promise of the Father? The pouring out of the Holy Spirit. You see, in Jesus' master plan, he had commissioned 12 unsuspecting, probably unqualified men at the beginning, to take the Word of God and be witnesses around the world. But they couldn't do it, just like we can't do ministry, without a certain ingredient, and that is the person of the Holy Spirit. So they're in Jerusalem. The Holy Spirit is poured out. And they were to wait so they could fulfill their task. And do you remember what the task was, right? They were to be witnesses, particularly of the resurrection, in Judea and Samaria, and then around the world. And these men who were feeble, had holes like Swiss cheese in their theology, they received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and boom. So there's two observations. As this is going on, back in chapter 2, verse 12, there were two groups. The first group says this: they were all astounded and perplexed, saying to one another, what does all this mean? Another group goes, they're just drunk. And so Peter's there, you know, and Peter's thinking, I'm not going to waste a sermon. This is perfect. So he gets up and he gives a sermon answering these two questions. What is all this? What does this mean? And he's going to show them that they're certainly not drunk, right? So we have the occasion of Peter's first sermon. Here is it in a nutshell. Jesus isn't drunk. I'm sorry. Wow. They are not drunk. See, I've just seen if you're paying attention, right? And number two, what actually happened was the fulfillment of a partial fulfillment of a prophecy in the book of Joel, which Mark explained to us last week. So in chapter 2, verses 17 through 22, we had Joel's prophecy that what happened on the day of Pentecost was partly prophesied by the prophet Joel. And then, this is brilliant, you know I'm a big person on generational transition, right? We want to see young men and women standing up, getting involved in our church, in Sunday school, the sound room, elders, deacons, preachers. For you young men, I just want to point this out. This is a classical good sermon. Peter spends a little time giving information, going back to the Old Testament, and then he applies it. He uses application. Then he goes back for a bunch of more information, what we're going to have today, and boom, he applies it again. My observation as I've traveled around is we brethren types have a tendency to back up the dump truck and bury people with information and think we've done our job. We want to avoid, as we're teaching in Sunday school or preaching up here or wherever, an information dump only. We learn from Peter, you take that information and you apply it. Use good modern day application and illustration, right? You know, I have a saying, I don't think it's original with me. God gave us his word not only to inform us, but to transform us. And that's where the application comes in. So if you're a future speaker, watch how Peter masterfully gives information and then he puts it into shoe leather. I want you to notice the last verse leading up to our passage today, and that is verse 24. We'll get a little one verse running start. This is in Peter's application to his first section. God raised him up, ending the pains of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by death. So what Peter's going to do now is he's going to return from application to more apologetics, and he's going to use an Old Testament scripture. And the cool thing here is it's quoted right here in our passage. You don't have to go to Psalm 16. It's right here. So what I'd like to do is read our first section. This would be Roman numeral 2 in your outline. David predicted it. So what is he predicting? Remember the title, the non-decaying glorified Messiah, right? David predicted that he would not see decay. And this is it, Psalm 16. Let's read our first section, Acts chapter 2, verses 25 through 28. For David says of him, I saw the Lord ever before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. Moreover, my flesh will rest in hope because you will not abandon me in Hades or allow your Holy One, here it is, to see decay. You have revealed the paths of life to me. You will fill me with gladness in your presence. So as part of Peter's apologetics, to demonstrate to Israel, right, these people are going, what does all this mean? He uses this passage to show them, you crucified your Messiah, you knuckleheads. Here's the proof. David said of him, and that's what this psalm is about. Peter uses this quote. Now, the saints of the Old Testament up to this point would have applied Psalm 16 only to David. Peter, speaking through the Holy Spirit, is going to verify it as a messianic prophecy. He's going to take this passage, which primarily spoke of David, and he's going to apply it, here's a $5 theological word, messianically. The words of David, back in Psalm 16, go beyond his own experience, and the prophecy became a messianic prophecy, historically fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Now, evidently, David received word, special revelation perhaps, that the Lord would not allow him to die at a certain point. You know, David was a big warrior, right? You study the history of David, you don't find any losses. He was a good battle guy. Apparently, at some point in the history of this psalm, God told him, I've got your back. You're not going to die at this point, right? Peter takes these words of Psalm 16 and applies them, here's that word again, messianically, seeing in it a prophecy of David that could not ultimately apply to himself, which we're going to find out. How many of you know that I really appreciate an online commentary by a man named Thomas Constable? Listen to what he says about this passage. What David was confident God would do for him, namely deliver him from death, was what God also did for David's greater son, the Lord Jesus. Now, in David's case, God did this by postponing his death, but in Jesus' case, he did it by resurrecting him. So, David predicted it. Here it is. So, what did David predict? That the Messiah, upon death, wouldn't be like David, prevented from dying, right? But he promised him that even though he died, he would not decay. And of course, that's what happened, right? He was only in the grave 3 days. It wasn't time enough for him to see decay. That's the title of our message today. The non-decaying Messiah. He would rise from the dead. And so you have Psalm 16 fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter is trying to show in his apologetics to Israel. Listen, you guys. Look at your own scripture. David talked about this person, that he wouldn't see decay. David's tomb is here. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. He saw decay. This one, he didn't see decay. And so Peter's using Psalm 16 to show that David's words were fulfilled in the event of Jesus' resurrection. He didn't see decay because he was raised from the dead the third day, before he could see decay, right? And this is, I just love Peter's sermon here. He's a brilliant apologetics. He's showing them from the scriptures, this has been fulfilled in the one you crucified. He's setting them up for his fireworks at the end. He's going to apply it. You killed your own Messiah. He came to you and you didn't receive him. But I'm getting ahead of myself. But Peter connects the dots to show that David's messianic psalm was fulfilled in Jesus through his resurrection. And when we get to point three in our outline, Peter's going to explain the passage. I love that. Every preacher loves an in-house commentary. You don't have to go to the regular commentaries. In-house commentary. But before we do, before we move on, I don't want us to miss two important points from this passage. Amazing. If you'll allow me a little application here in the middle of our sermon rather than at the end. I want you to notice in this passage that King David in the Old Testament had a certainty about his life after death. A lot of people say, oh, you know, people in the Old Testament weren't born again. They just had a general knowledge of God. No, I don't believe that. I believe people in the Old Testament were born again, and they believed in once saved, always saved. And I'm going to show you in this passage, I believe David had assurance of his salvation. So similar to the Lord, David anticipated death with a certain expectation that his body would rest securely in the expectation of certain resurrection. Notice in our passage in verse 26, here Luke is quoting Psalm 16 in verse 9, but in our passage today it's verse 26. Let's slow down and notice what he says. Here's what King David said. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. Why? My body also, what? Rest, what? Securely. David had the assurance that even if he died, he would rise again. Reminds me of what Jesus said to Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, even though he dies, will what? Live. This is kind of the John 11 in the book of Psalms. In other words, in David's mind, death posed no threat. He knew God does not abandon his own at the grave. David didn't have a hope-so salvation. He had a no-so salvation. Saints of the Old Testament, I believe, believe in once saved, always saved. I believe it is the birthright of every Christian to be assured of your salvation. And if you don't have that, Listen in. One of my favorite quotes by John Calvin is this: assurance is the essence of saving faith. What does he mean by that? What are you believing in Jesus for? To believe in Jesus, you're believing in him for his guarantee of eternal life. How could you not be assured if you're believing in him for eternal life? Assurance is the essence of saving faith. And I believe it is the birthright of every child of God to be assured of your salvation from the very moment you believe in Christ. Your eternal destiny isn't dependent on a subsequent lifestyle after that. Why? We're typically, as humans, we're promise breakers, not promise keepers. We fail. If our salvation depended on our ups and downs, how would we ever have assurance? But John 5:24 says we can know. We have eternal life. We pass from death to life. We shall not, what? Come into condemnation. Paul in Romans 4 used King David to show that one is declared righteous by God apart from works. In other words, Paul's writing to the Romans, and he goes back into the Old Testament, and he picks out two main characters, Abraham and David. And I just picked David since we're talking about him here. It's interesting that Paul, in this chapter in Romans 4 on justification, chooses this person named David, King David. And I want to read to you Romans 4, starting in verse 6. Likewise, David also speaks of the blessing of the person to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. We got that right. No one is saved by works. The declaring of us righteous before God is apart from works. But then Paul goes on in verse 7 of Romans 4, and he says, blessed are those whose lawless acts are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Now, if you know the history of David, he had some pretty big sins that needed attention, right? But notice what he says in verse 8. He goes on, blessed is the person the Lord will never charge with sin. I'm going to roll the dice here and take a gamble, but I would say that most of us, if not all of us, have some skeletons in our closet that we don't want drug out. You know what you can do with those skeletons? You put them under the blood of Jesus, and you will never be charged with sin again. David is the model how we're saved apart from works and how we can know for sure. I believe one of the greatest possessions a human can have. You know, we're coming up to Christmas. I got my iPhone on order. Doesn't even compare. The certain knowledge that God loves you and you are accepted with him forever. Can you think of a better gift? And that's what this passage in Romans is saying. Paul is using David. Two huge examples. The Old Testament saints were justified by faith, and they were certain that the Lord would never charge them with sin. And you know what, my dear brothers and sisters, it breaks my heart that so many of God's children around the world struggle with assurance. They're not sure if they're in or they're out. Matter of fact, someone took a poll, and approximately 73% of Christians around the world at some point in their life struggle with assurance. And I want to tell you, not on my authority, but on the authority of the Word of God, you can have assurance of salvation. You need to understand that the obtaining of eternal life doesn't depend on what you do or don't do. It depends on what Jesus did 2,000 years ago on a Roman cross, and that will never change. Eternal life is a free gift. If we could earn it, if it had to be earned by our subsequent good lifestyle after that, then it wouldn't be free, would it? We'd have our hand in it. And God says, no, no, no. What does that song say? Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Everyone in this room this morning can have the confidence of David regarding your eternal destiny. Say, I want that. How? We have to understand that what happened at the cross, Jesus on the cross absorbed the punishment for your sin and for mine. By doing that, he made you, and I like the word, savable. In other words, Jesus dealt with our sin once and for all on the cross. Before that, we were alienated from God. Jesus' work on the cross removes the alienation and puts us in a good position to be saved. Thus, we are now savable. But Jesus' death on the cross doesn't make us anyone automatically saved. That would be universalism. We don't teach that here. We believe that now that the alienation is out of the way, Jesus offers us eternal life as a free gift. And when we believe in Jesus for that gift, like David, like Abraham, our sins are gone and we have eternal life. I love another verse in Romans 4. I love this from the Living Bible. If you are here this morning and are confused on this issue, and I was for 20 years, so don't feel bad. You know, we think we got this idea. Most people around the world have this idea that we've got to participate in our salvation by being good and going to church and giving our money and things like that. Listen to Romans 4, 4 and 5 in the Living Bible. It says this: being saved is a gift. If a person could earn it by being good, then it wouldn't be free, but it is. It is given to those who do not work for it. For many years, I had the cart before the horse. I thought, I'll try to be good. You know, God's up there looking over the clouds, giving me points every time I go to church and every time I do something good. And I thought I had to earn my way to heaven by my own good being and good works. And then when I was 20 years old, I opened the Bible and I start reading verses like this. And it's like, I think I might need an adjustment here. Being saved is a gift. It is given to those who do not work for it. You can't earn it. It's free. If we have to do anything before, during, or after salvation, then it isn't free. And once we understand that eternal life cannot be earned, we come to Jesus to simply believe in him for the free gift of eternal life. My dear friends, you can have the same confidence that King David did, that God will not abandon you at death. And you can close your eyes with the guarantee from the sovereign of the universe, the Lord Jesus, that he will raise you from the dead. That's a pretty good gift, isn't it? You may say, well, I want that. I want to be certain that God loves me and that I can be accepted with him forever. How do I get that? Listen to John chapter 3, verse 18. Anyone, I like that. God loves everybody. Black, red, yellow, white, young, old, male, female. Anyone, put your name in there. Kevin, Joe, Mary, Tom. Anyone who believes in him is not condemned. But anyone who does not believe is already condemned. I want you to notice why they're condemned. It's not because of sin. That's been taken care of at the cross, hasn't it? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the what? Sin of the world. Notice why they're condemned here at the end of John 3:18. Because he has not believed. You see, Jesus made you savable, but if you don't believe in him for the gift, you will not be saved. You will perish. Isn't this great truth? So number one, David enjoyed the assurance of his eternal destiny, and I pray that everyone here enjoys that birthright. It is your birthright. What a miserable life to have to go through. Does God love me? Am I still in? Perish the thought. Take Jesus at his word. Anyone who believes in me will not perish. So number two, number one was David enjoyed the assurance of his eternal destiny. Number two, abundant life is in the here and now. Let me explain that. Anyone who believes in Jesus has eternal life, but sadly, many don't enjoy it abundantly. See, the abundant part, that depends on us. You get as much of Jesus as you want. And Jesus wants you not only to just have your ticket stamp for heaven, he wants you to enjoy life abundantly. Would you describe your relationship with Jesus, your daily walk, as an abundant life? This is point number two. I believe David not only had the assurance of his salvation, but he enjoyed it abundantly in his daily life. Notice the phrase in verse 25. I saw the Lord before me because where is he? He's at my right hand. David didn't just isolate God to a few hours on Sunday morning. David went through the week in his mind with God at his right hand. God was an integral part of David's everyday life. And notice the result in verse 26. I will not be shaken. I'm sorry, at the end of verse 25. I will not be shaken. Look at verse 26. My heart is glad. And notice, when your heart isn't shaken and your heart is glad, notice in verse 26 the result. It results in praise. My tongue rejoices. Remember what I just said? God did not just give us his word to inform us, but to transform us. God is much more pleased when he looks down and he sees us enjoying life, enjoying him. We Christians should be the most happiest people on the planet. Sadly, many of us look like we've been marinated in lemon juice, to quote Alexander Strauch. God wants you not only to have assurance of your salvation as your birthright, but he wants you to enjoy him. He wants you to enjoy the good creation. He wants you to enjoy your marriage, your spouse, your children, good food and vacations, and church life, and work life. Or are you enjoying the abundant life? John 10:10, Jesus said, I have come that you may have life. Anyone who believes in him has that life. But then the verse goes on, and that you may have it abundantly. That's up to you. That gets involved in your yieldedness, time in the Word, walking with Christ, you know, the Christian disciplines. That's up to you. But for David, it wasn't an option. He's at my right hand. Now, David wasn't perfect, right? We know David's past. But isn't God a forgiving God? Didn't David come and say, I'm the man. I did it. I was wrong. And what does God call him? A man after? How could he call David a man after his own heart after what David did? And by the way, we only focus on the Bathsheba stuff and Uriah stuff. David, before that, got a whole town killed with a half a lie. And David caused a plague on Israel at the end of his life by counting the citizens. David wasn't perfect. But you know the difference between a David and a Saul? When David sinned, he came clean. When Saul did it, smoke and mirrors. David was open. We all struggle like David, don't we? We have a forgiving God. We have this idea that in America, the image of God is pointing at you with the, you know, burrowed eyebrows. No. The position of Jesus is open arms. Study the New Testament. Jesus doesn't rake people over the coals. The woman caught in adultery, Peter for denying him. He does have an issue with hypocrisy, though, the Pharisees. But aren't you glad that we have a God of grace? Notice what it says in verse 28. There's a big payday of going abundant with Jesus. You have revealed the path of life to me. You will fill me with what? Gladness in your presence. You've heard me say this multiple times. Christianity isn't like American T-ball where everybody gets the same trophy. We are in training time for reigning time. And what this passage says is you walk with God now and you'll have abundant joy. Not only in his presence now, but in the future presence. So 2 points. David had a certainty about life after death. And number two, abundant life in the here and now. Let's go now to our point number three. Actually, you know what? I forgot to read. No, we did read. Let's read in verse 29 through 31 now. For those of us who teach, this is Peter's getting ready for the fireworks display, right? In your message, please know when the fireworks go off. Don't end with a yawn, okay? Peter is a great guy here. He's building up now for the fireworks display, but he's got to do a little explaining. Let's read verses 29 through 31. This is shoe leather now. He's just given his apologetics from the Psalm 16. Brothers and sisters, I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both, he's probably pointing to where his tomb is. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. In other words, the psalm can't be talking about David. He is corrupt over there in the tomb. Please don't open that tomb. Verse 30, since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on the throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection, here it is, of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. So in verses 29 through 31, Peter gives us a commentary on Psalm 16, just to make sure we understand it. He clarifies again that David was speaking not of himself, but of the Messiah. So let's follow Peter's reasoning in this passage. Number one, David couldn't be talking about himself, about not decaying, because Peter says, there's his grave. He saw decay. So the psalm can't be talking about him. It has to be talking about someone else. That's in verse 29. I can confidently speak to you about the patriarch David. He is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Number two, David was a prophet. Peter says David was a prophet, and it qualified him to speak about the fact that that one day his son, this would be his greater son, right? Jesus is David's greater son. You remember what the angel said to Gabriel, right? I'm sorry, the angel Gabriel said to Mary, he will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and his father will give him the throne of his, what? Father David. David was a prophet. It qualified him to speak about the fact that one day his son would be greater than he, the ultimate king, right? And would sit on Israel's throne and rule forever. And that's in verse 30. Since he was a prophet, he knew that God had sworn an oath to him to seat one of his descendants on his throne. We're coming up to Christmas. That baby is the one. The angel said to Mary, this is the one. And I'm impressed with Mary. She doesn't go, wait, what are you talking about? No. Whatever you say, Lord. She was the mother of the Messiah. Isn't that what Gabriel said? His throne? He'll sit on his father's throne forever, and of his kingdom will never end. What king has a never-ending kingdom? Kings die. Their kingdoms fade. Not this one. And number three, Peter clearly makes the link for the audience in Psalm 16 was a prophecy about Jesus and his resurrection, and it proved that he was indeed Israel's promised Messiah. Look at verse 31. Seeing what was to come, he spoke concerning the resurrection of the Messiah. He was not abandoned in Hades, and his flesh did not experience decay. If you enjoy the 4th of July, sit back for this fireworks display here. The Father confirmed it. This is where Peter wants the fireworks to go off. This is where he takes these two passages, Joel and Psalm 16, and he puts them in the shoe leather, and we're going to see next week, I don't want to steal Mike's thunder, but it has an amazing effect on those who are listening. You have to wait till next week for that. Let's read our passage, the last part, 32 through 36. Acts 2:36, God has raised, notice he gives him a name here now. This Jesus. That's huge. He's giving a name to the title, the Messiah. God has raised this Jesus. We are all witnesses of this. Therefore, since he has been exalted to the right hand of God and has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, he has poured out what you both see and hear. You see, this was the point of Peter's sermon. What does this mean? We're perplexed. Are they drunk? No, Peter says, no, this is what the Father promised, the Holy Spirit. He was poured out what you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into the heavens, but he himself says, David says, This is a quote from Psalm 110:1, very important passage in the Old Testament. The Lord declared to my Lord, sit here. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. This is where the finale. This is it. Therefore, you know, think about who Israel just killed their Messiah. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know with certainty that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Messiah. Imagine the wave. What did we do? We'll get into that next week. So let's unpack this final. What we got? 6 minutes. Where's my countdown clock? If I go over, it's the sound room's fault. So Peter again repeats the news that must have totally shocked his Jewish audience here. What's the shocking news? You killed your Messiah, but God had better plans. He took him out of the grave. He didn't see decay. He raised him, he ascended him, and he seated him where no one else could sit. No angel, no Bible hero could sit. God raised this Jesus, and we are witnesses. This Jesus of Nazareth. But the story doesn't end with the resurrection. He takes his Messiah and he seats him at the highest place of honor in the universe at his right hand. And from that position, Peter explains what just took place in the upper room. And that's in verse 33. He's exalted him to his right hand. He's received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit. No, we're not drunk. What's going on here is this is a mighty work of God that he's poured out the Holy Spirit from his throne. And Peter's about to bring his sermon to an ending with the fireworks. But before he does, he hammers home one more great argument to show his audience, without a doubt, that Jesus is the Messiah, the one they crucified. And he does it so brilliantly. It's in verses 34 and 35. It's a quote from Psalm 110. It's another Psalm of David. And what David's doing is, listen, hey, you guys, listen into this conversation between the Father and the Son. This is good. And what does the Father say about the Son? The Lord, the Father, declared to my Lord, David says, my greater Son. So this is the Father talking to his Son. Sit here. Imagine listening into this. The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus ascended 40 days after his resurrection, and he has to be there for a session at the right hand of the Father before he comes to bring judgment on the earth. In this psalm, David invites us to listen in. We saw this in Acts 1, the ascension. The Father sits him at his right hand. He's there for a session. And up till now, Peter's done a brilliant job showing from the Old Testament scriptures that the one that the Jews crucified was their Messiah, and his name was Jesus. Let me put it in 3 points. David decayed in the tomb, not Jesus. Jesus ascended to heaven, not David. Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, not David. That pretty much sums it up. So now he applies it. It's time for these truths to hit home. Therefore, let all the house of Israel, verse 36, know with certainty that God has made this Jesus whom you have crucified both Lord and Christ. In other words, you rejected, you crucified him. You said, we don't want any king but Caesar. Give us Barabbas. But God raised him up from the grave and seated him at the right hand of the position of highest authority. You didn't receive him, but God made this Jesus. See, he valued him. He raised him. He ascended him. He seated him. The one you think you crucified as a common criminal is actually your living Lord, your master, and your Messiah. I'd like to bring our message to a close. Do you remember that amazing passage in Philippians chapter 2? I call it the great descent. The creator of the universe steps out of heaven, takes on a body, down, 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 and then becomes a slave. To the Philippian mind, slaves were like the bottom rung. Jesus is called a slave in the book of Philippians. He didn't use his authority and rank for his own advantage. Listen to this passage in Philippians 2, 7 through 11. Notice the descent, but then notice the exaltation. Same as our passage today. I'll be reading in Philippians 2, 7 through 11. And when he had come as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of a cross. No Roman could be crucified. It was below them. Even the worst criminals would not be crucified. It was reserved for the low lives. Imagine the flack, the Philippian, your Messiah was crucified. He was a slave. Hold the phone, verse 9, for this reason, what reason? For stepping out of heaven and descending down to save us, to become human, to become a slave, to allow himself to be nailed to a cross. He could have popped out those nails. He stayed there. For this reason, God highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name. And that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You have the descension, but then you have the great ascension. To willfully choose to descend the pecking order and use, think of Christ's status, to use his status to benefit others was a foreign concept. It was folly to the Philippians. But in doing so, the crucified Jewish slave becomes supreme in rank. Well, returns to supreme in rank, right? As a result, the Father bestows on the lowly crucified slave the highest honor in the universe. And you know what, brothers and sisters? Christ's self-humiliation completely redefined for us what honor and greatness consist of. And he set forth the countercultural values that would play out in his kingdom. The name Jesus was not new, as that was given, right, by the angel. What is new is that the name of Jesus would one day be globally acknowledged by every creature because of Christ's condescension. In the Lord's Supper, you hear me all often say, let's get a head start on this. Let's do it now. Jesus is Lord. He's the greatest person, the most important person in this church. Think about it. We're 2,000 years after his ascension. We're ready to celebrate one more time his great coming. John Francis Wade, I love this line in his song. A good exhortation for us to end today. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Would you allow me to close by reading a song written by William Booth Clibborn. It's called Down from His Glory. Down from His glory, ever-living story, my God and Savior came, and Jesus was His name. Born in a manger to His own a stranger, a man of sorrows, tears, and agony. Oh, how I love Him. How I adore Him. My breath, my sunshine, my all in all, my favorite line, the great Creator became my Savior, and all of God's fullness dwelleth in Him. What condescension, bringing us redemption, that in the dead of night not one faint hope in sight, God, gracious, tender, laid aside His splendor, stooping to woe, to win, to save my soul. Without reluctance, flesh and blood His substance, He took the form of man, revealed the hidden plan. Oh, glorious mystery, sacrifice of Calvary. And now I know Thou art the great I am. You've seen the wave of an atomic bomb. Peter's audience is going to get a wave, a shock wave, from these truths from last week's message and today's. Mike, next week, bring it to us. Let's pray. Father, to think of the condescension that your Son would step out of glory, become a man, the great Creator, becomes our Savior, dies on a cross, gives us assurance, returns, is seated there. And as I said, Father, we want to get a head start. Someday every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. But I know I speak for my brothers and sisters this morning. We say it now. Jesus is Lord. He's amazing. We love your Son. We honor him at this church. Lord, I pray that as we go through the holiday season, we will remember that that baby is David's greater son. And he's coming back to sit on David's throne and to rule the earth. We join in with worldwide praise early. We declare his name great. We thank you for him in Jesus' name.